John chapter 12 is the text for this morning's sermon. It's where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Before I get to the reading of the text, just a clarification. In the last sermon, I had mentioned how the people of God, when they gathered together during the Feast of Passover, how they were familiar with the Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel is Psalms 113 to 118. Just want to make a minor correction to something I said last Lord's Day. I had interchanged a couple of phrases. I had interchanged the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms in the 120s, which would have been the Psalms that they did sing on their way to the feast, with the Hallel, which would have been the section of God's Psalter that they would have sung during the Passover itself. And in fact, we are told in the Scriptures that after the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus concluded the Lord's Supper singing a hymn. And that hymn is a reference to the Egyptian Hallel. It was the Psalter of Psalms 113 to 118. And that was the point I wanted to make, was that they would have been familiar, especially during the Feast of Passover. Psalms 113 to 118 would have been especially upon their minds. And so for that reason, when they cried out, Hosanna, to God, save now, that they would have been thinking along those lines, thinking of the Passover, thinking of their need for redemption, thinking of the Savior that would come to redeem them. And so it was a very appropriate thing that they would cry that out to the one who is the Savior during the Feast of Passover especially. So I did confuse, I think, the Psalms of Ascent, which are sung on the way to the feast, with the Passover, the Egyptian Hallel itself. Anyway, I just wanted to make that clarification. But for this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 20 to 26. This is the passage right after the triumphal entry. I'd like to begin reading at verse 19, though, if I may. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, last week we left off at verse 19, where the Pharisees were basically looking at one another and they were saying to each other, "Great, look now. We've wasted so much time thinking that this would kind of pass by and to take care of itself, that now look, the whole world is following after him. All because we were lax, all because we didn't take care of business when we had the opportunity." Well, even though they were exaggerating in their own minds with regard to the whole world following after Jesus, they did, in fact, though, speak beyond their understanding. Truth is, the whole world was, in fact, beginning to follow Jesus. And proof for that is seen in the very next verse, when a group of Greeks or Gentiles came looking for Jesus. And the reason John refers to them as Greeks here is to emphasize the fact that the people outside the Jewish race were starting to come to Jesus on a more regular basis, right? From here forward, we're going to start seeing more and more people outside of the Jewish nation coming to the Lord Jesus. See, no longer was it simply Israelites seeking after him, but now even the Gentiles were beginning to seek him out. And in fact, in the coming verses, we will see how important it was for the people from other nations to begin looking for Jesus. This was one of the purposes behind the crucifixion. that by being lifted up upon the cross, Jesus would draw not only those from the house of Israel, but all peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation unto himself. This was something which was foreshadowed wonderfully at the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, when the Gentile Magi came looking for Jesus. And at the same, and it's that same sort of a thing is happening here toward the end of his life, toward the end of his earthly ministry as well. We have Gentiles coming looking for Jesus at the end. So isn't that interesting? From his cradle to his cross, the Lord was revealing in seed form what he would do on a global level after the resurrection of our Savior, when the gospel would go out beyond Israel and flow into all the world, where people from all kinds of different nationalities and from many generations to come as well would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that's foreshadowed for us in the birth and then now toward the death of our Savior. Now, no doubt it's quite ironic that Jesus came first to his own and they received him not. In fact, as we've seen throughout this gospel, they not only rejected him, but they wanted to go so far as to kill him. Jesus went to them and they would have nothing to do with him. Yet time and again, we find Jesus drawing to himself those who were on the outside, right? Those who were not his people, he was drawing to himself. Here in verse 20, we have such an example of this drawing. While the Pharisees want nothing to do with Jesus, here we find a group of outsiders, a group of Gentiles, doing whatever they can to get to Jesus. Gordon Keddy had an interesting comment about this irony. He said, "The underlying drama in the juxtaposition of chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, and chapter 12, verse 19, is the spectacle of marginalized Gentile proselytes seeking Jesus while establishment Jewish ecclesiastics were plotting his death. It is the shape," he says, "of things to come. For in the end, the world of the Gentiles would follow after Jesus while Judaism rejected its own scriptures and Messiah and went on its own way." And he concludes with this, "a fossilized parody of its true Older Testament self." Now, we might wonder why these particular Gentiles chose to come to Jesus at this particular time. Well, there are a couple of things that we know which might help us to answer that question. First, according to Luke's orderly account, we learn that after the triumphal entry of Jesus, he went on to the temple. He went to the temple and he cleansed the temple. And the area in which the money changers were using to conduct all of the business was that area of the temple that is referred to as the court of the Gentiles. So it's quite possible that these Gentiles were God-fearers, people who would go to the temple, people who would go to the synagogues for worship, but who were yet still uncircumcised and therefore not members of the church and therefore limited in where they could participate and how they could participate in worship at the temple. So these Gentiles may have heard or they may have seen what Jesus had done when he had chased out the merchants and the money changers out of the temple area, of that area that was reserved specifically for them. Perhaps this is something they saw. Perhaps this was on their mind. Perhaps they wanted to talk to Jesus about what he had done. Maybe they wanted to thank him. Of course, the main reason we know that they came to see Jesus that day is because Jesus was the one who was drawing them to himself. Right? Jesus was drawing them to himself. So they came then looking for Jesus. But they did so, interestingly enough, they did so by first going to Philip. And perhaps the most likely reason they went to Philip first was because Philip and Andrew were the only two of the 12 disciples with Greek names. Plus, John brings to our attention the fact that Philip was from an area called Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was an area often referred to as the Galilee of the Gentiles. So it may have been Also the fact that these folks knew Philip. Maybe they knew Philip. Maybe they grew up around the same area. So they go to Philip, and once Philip hears from them, he goes to the other disciple, to another disciple with a Gentile name, Andrew. With a Greek name, I should say. Andrew. And he goes to Andrew in order to figure out what they're going to do with this request. These people come to him, they say, we want to see Jesus. And Philip's thinking, what do I do with this? Now, we might also wonder why Philip would feel the need to have to go to Andrew and ask him, what are we going to do with it? Why are we, you know, how, what should we do with this request that these people are bringing to us? Well, we do well then in trying to answer that question to remember the fact that this whole idea of Gentiles coming to Christ and into his kingdom was still a bit new to them. Things still weren't as they are today, where it's common knowledge within the Church of Christ that Gentiles are invited into the kingdom of God. Right? So this might have been a bit new to them. After all, we see throughout the ministry of Jesus, the many times that he emphasizes that he had come to seek and to save that which is lost among the house of Israel. Maybe Philip was unsure as to whether or not he should bring these people to Jesus. Maybe he didn't know. So knowing that there's wisdom in a plurality of counselors, he goes to his other fellow believers and says, what should we do with this? A great example of how we should live our lives, right? When you have a question, you're not sure what to do as a Christian, you go to another Christian and you say, what should we do with this situation? Let's turn to the Scriptures. Let's turn to Jesus and ask him what he would do, what he would have us to do. Well, I'd like for us to spend some time considering what these Gentiles wanted. Now notice how the way in which they made their request to Philip. They said to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. The inclusion of that sir in the front shows that it was a very, what's the word I'm looking for, respectful way in which they were approaching the disciples. So they did have some regard for these men because they knew that they were disciples of Christ. And there is a sense in which we ought to have honor for those who are serving in that capacity, right? Those who are officers of the church are to be respected. And these people, these Gentiles, certainly have that respect toward the disciples. We also do well to understand that these people didn't just want to see Jesus with their eyes. They didn't just want to see Jesus with their eyes. In fact, it's quite possible that they had already seen Jesus from afar. Nor were they merely saying, sir, we want to see about Jesus. Right? As though they wanted to simply be around him to see what was going on about him. Rather, when they say they wish to see Jesus, what they mean is they want to be in his presence. They're saying we want to talk with him. We want to be with him. We want to fellowship with him. We want to follow him. Maybe they had come in fulfillment of what the Lord had prophesied long beforehand through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verse 22, where God says to the nations of the world, look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, God says, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me, God says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. And to him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Perhaps they were looking to God as he had commanded all men to do. in order to be saved. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we know that John the Baptizer was directing people to look to Jesus as the Savior. When he cried out, when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, look to this man, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And perhaps given the occasion of this Passover feast, they had come to behold the Lamb that John had been preaching about and teaching about. Maybe the Lord was working in their lives to finally come now to behold the Lamb at the Passover feast, the Lamb who would finally and fully take away the sins of the world. But whatever their motive might have been, they had a good desire. They had a good desire in that they wanted to see Jesus. What a blessed desire it is for people to want to see Jesus. In his commentary on this passage of Scripture, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce spends some time in his commentary reflecting upon the various churches that he had opportunity to preach at during his ministry. And he noted how interesting it was for him to be able to see a side of pulpits that many people never have the opportunity to see. Most pulpits, he said, are usually quite nice on the outside, even like this one is. Usually a very nice piece of furniture within the house of worship. But the thing that he draws attention to is the preacher's side of the pulpit. The side that's oftentimes not so glamorous. The side that oftentimes has all kinds of books and paperwork and buttons, electrical switches and cords. And how some, he said, some pulpits had a little light that would come on and tell you, you got two more minutes, you know. And things like this. I think I'd get buzzed a lot, wouldn't I? But anyway, as he reflected upon these things, he noted how there was one particular pulpit that he said he would always remember favorably. It was a pulpit of a little chapel on the campus of the Stony Brook School that's located in Stony Brook, Long Island. And he said that it was likely the case that there may have been in that pulpit many buttons, many books, all kinds of other things on the backside of that pulpit. But the thing that he noticed, and the thing that always got his attention, was something else behind this particular pulpit. And that something else, he said, is a quotation from the Bible, which faces the preacher as he stands in and behind the pulpit to address the congregation. And it's a short quotation, but it's an arresting one, he says. The quotation simply says, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus." These are the words that ought to be on the pulpit facing every preacher that stands in a pulpit. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Indeed, that's a good verse to have. But Dr. Boyce goes on to remind us that there's an equally important question to consider from your side of the pulpit. And that question is this: have you come here to this place to see Jesus? See, that's an important question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Why have we come to this place of worship this morning? What is it we have come to do? I certainly hope that you have not come to simply hear this wretched sinner preach for you. That would be a terrible thing, terrible reason in and of itself to come to worship. Surely you can find better things to do with your time than to just come here to listen to me share my fallible thoughts with you. I hope you haven't come here just because you like the people here, even though this place is filled with some really wonderful people. I hope you haven't come here to simply get a bite after the service, because there is always good food here. Folks, I hope you've come this morning with the motive and with the desire to see Jesus. If you've come for any other reason, then I'm afraid you've come in vain. All of worship is geared toward revealing Jesus to us. By faith, we see Jesus each week in the reading, the hearing, the preaching, and the singing of God's Word. We also see Jesus when we observe the sacraments. All that we do in worship centers around Him. He's the reason why we worship. Through His work, He has given us reason to worship. I hope you have a desire to see Him this morning and every morning, every Lord's Day that we gather together for worship, and every time you open the Holy Scriptures, whether here or in another place. As we look at this account before us this morning, it's rather interesting how the disciples were the means that God chose to use in order to bring these particular Gentiles to Jesus. You notice the Gentiles came to Philip, right? They're the ones who went to Philip because they wanted to see Jesus. They came to him asking to see Jesus. And I find that rather interesting. I don't know if you do, but I do. I find that rather interesting. Because given all the various programs and all the various modes for evangelism in our day, isn't it interesting how the ordinary modes of evangelism that are presented to us in the Scripture are simply the preaching of God's Word by the ministers who've been called and ordained to that task, and also the people going out and living their lives as Christians and being ready to receive people like these Gentiles who say, I would like to see Jesus. Can you take me to Him? In Romans chapter 10, Paul asks that rhetorical question. He says, how can people hear the gospel unless some are sent to preach it? He's talking about the ordained ministry there. And then we have Peter telling us that each one of us, regardless if you're a minister or not, each one of us is to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us anytime we are asked. And why would they ask you? They would ask you because they would see some evidence at work in your life that you belong to God, that you have something they desire, that you have Jesus, and they want to see Jesus. They want to meet Jesus. They want to have that Jesus you have in their own lives. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we find Jesus or the apostles telling us to take an overly confrontational position in our evangelism, such that we are rude and bothering people, right? In your face, militant form of evangelism that sometimes does take place in this world by I think people who have good motives. I mean, they're moved by the desire to see conversions. They're moved by the desire to see people come to Christ and to be saved. No fault there. It's a good desire to have. But folks, when it comes to anything having to do with our faith, anything to do with the practice of our faith, let us always be ready to go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures must inform everything that we do. As tempting as it is to teach, even from my own perspective, as tempting as it is to teach and to follow novel concepts and novel doctrines, we should always have ready feet to return to the old paths that have been clearly delineated for us in the book. It's also interesting to see how practical and determined these Gentiles were to see Jesus. Surely Jesus was surrounded by large crowds of people. And it would have been really easy for these Gentiles to look at the situation and to conclude that, you know, this isn't a good time. This isn't going to work out. This is just too much of a hassle. You know, I'll come back another time. Right? It would have been easy for them to give up and to have gone back to what they were doing before they had this desire to see Jesus. But these people were resolved to see the Savior. They were willing to make use of whatever means they could to get that opportunity to be with Jesus, much like maybe not as graphic as that picture we're given in Mark when they're tearing down the ceiling of the place where Jesus is at, and lowering down people to see Jesus. Those men had great resolve as well. But these people had resolve too. They wanted to see Jesus. So the application to us is this. If you want to know more about Jesus, you need to pursue him. You need to pursue him. You need to set out to take heaven by storm, as Watson puts it. You can't just sit back and say that, well, I'd like to know more about him, or I wish I knew more about him, and then do nothing about it. If you want to know more about Jesus, then seek him. Seek him while he may be found. If you already know him, seek him more. Seek him more through his means of grace. If you don't know him at all and you don't know how to seek him, ask a Christian to take you to Jesus. Ask a Christian to come and introduce you to this Savior. They'll be glad to do it. Well, at some point, Jesus goes on to say these words in verses 23 and 24. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, Lord willing, in the next sermon, we'll spend some time looking more closely at the concept of this hour. That concept, this hour, that's found throughout this passage, Jesus keeps referring to. So we're going to pass over just that phrase for now. Lord willing, get to that next Lord's Day. But Jesus is basically affirming the truth which Caiaphas had already stated, that through the death of the one, Jesus, life would abound to the many. Without his death, there would be no fruit. In Romans chapter 5, Paul teaches us that it is through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, that many are made righteous, and that by his single death, many are made alive. Now take note of how Jesus was and is glorified. He wouldn't be glorified by going straight to his throne and reigning over all things. That wasn't the way he chose. That wasn't an option to him. He couldn't do that because he had to earn his kingship that our first father Adam had lost, right? And for this reason, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that it was because of his, Jesus' faithful obedience, even unto his death on the cross, that the Father gave to him that name that is above every name. Jesus earned his crown of glory through his faithful obedience. You see, he wasn't glorified the same way that the worldly kings of this earth glorify themselves. No, his way to glory was the way of the cross. His way to glory required first that he go the way of shame, that he die a shameful death of crucifixion, the death which only wretched sinners deserve to die. And let's not miss something here. With his reference to the grain of wheat falling and dying, Jesus is telling us that his particular death is absolutely necessary for our redemption. Absolutely necessary for our redemption. Think about it. One pastor describes it like this. He says, when you hold a kernel of wheat and hold it in your hand, you can't see what's in it. Quite literally, each grain contains, if it is a good seed, a million similar offspring. In planting season, a grain is cast forth into the ground as if in a tomb. And then it dies. And it's sent forth from its encasement and becomes a resurrection plant. And its many grains are resurrection fruit. Without Christ's death, there is no redemption to speak of. So in light of this, let's be clear about just a couple of things. First, In just a moment, we're going to see the importance of following Jesus. But the thing we need to understand before we go there is that no man is saved by following Jesus. Let me repeat that. No man is saved by following Jesus. And what I mean by that is this. Nobody is saved, nor can be saved, by simply following the example of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say to you, if you would follow my example and live as I lived, then you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. That's not what he's saying to us. He's not saying, if you follow me, you'll know what happiness is, you'll know what inner peace is, you'll know what the comfort is that I promised in the gospel. Well, the fact is, Christians are to follow Jesus. We're to even follow his example. But we follow him only after we've come to him by faith. Right? If we desire salvation, we must come to him first by faith, trusting in his once and for all death and resurrection for our salvation. You see, it's not good enough to simply say that we think we're going to heaven because we love Jesus and we try to live as he lived. Rather, when it comes to redemption, we need to first of all understand that our salvation is something rooted in his once and for all death and resurrection. That's where it is. If you want to be saved, that's where you need to start. You don't start looking to his life and following his rules. You first look to him as the Savior by faith. Secondly, let us also understand that we're not saved by the mere teaching of Jesus. Jesus doesn't simply provide us with some nice lessons about how we might find salvation. All the other religions of the world teach people theories about God and how to get to heaven or to reach a state of nirvana. Perhaps you've heard that illustration. It's used often where there's an illustration of this man who falls into a pit. And it's a deep, dark pit. He tries to climb out of the pit, but he can't do it. It's impossible for him to get out of the pit. Well, then along come various people. The illustration is often used. Confucius comes along and he gets to the edge of the pit. He looks down and he says to the guy, well, you know, if he had listened to me, you never would have ended up in this predicament. You know? Then Buddha comes along, stands at the edge of the pit. He says, hey, if you come up here, I'll help you. And he too ends up leaving the guy still there in the pit. Then along comes perhaps a New Age spiritualist. And she stands at the edge of the pit. She says to him, hey, none of this is real. You really didn't fall into a pit. It's all in your mind. Mind over matter is what we say about situations like this. But then finally Jesus comes along, looks down into the pit, and has compassion. And in his mercy, gets into the pit, gets a hold of the man, and takes him out of the pit. What he was unable to do himself, Christ does for him. You see, we can't be saved by living moral lives or by following the examples and the teachings of Jesus. There's far more to being saved than simply following rules and following God's law. Jesus didn't simply teach us about the way of salvation. He told us that he is the way of salvation. He himself. And his way to salvation and for salvation is the way of death. In fact, there was only one way for Jesus to save us and for us to be saved. He had to come to earth, live a perfect life, die a perfect death. He raised again from the dead precisely on the third day, and then ascend into heaven where he currently sits, reigning over all things as our King. We'll look at this more in the next sermon, but the point for today is that the only way we could be given eternal life is if Jesus died. Go on to verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, just to be clear, Jesus isn't saying that we should hate our lives and in such a way that we hate being alive or hate the good life or the good things that God has given to us in this life. That's not his point. Rather, what is his point is that what it means for us to truly live, in order to know what it is to truly live, we must first learn what it means to truly die. If you want to know what it is to truly live, you need to first of all know what it means to truly die. I realize that doesn't make or seem to make much sense at first glance or first hearing, but it does. There are all kinds of, when you think about it, all kinds of interesting paradoxes within the Scriptures. For example, we're told that God's power is made perfect in weakness. You scratch your head and you wonder, well, how is that so, right? If we want to be rich, we're told we need to become poor. If we want to be first, we need to be last. If we humble ourselves, only in our humiliation are we exalted. These are all what we might call paradoxes or seeming paradoxes of the Christian faith. But the most difficult, at least in my mind, of these to comprehend is how death can result in life. Well, we do well to keep in mind the fact that Jesus is the one who said this and that he is the one who did exactly what he says here. In this passage, he died, and by his death, he secured life for his people. And as his servants, now that we have been given that life through no work of our own, we need to learn ourselves then to follow Jesus. You notice the order of it all. This is very important. First, Jesus dies that we might be given life. Then, after having been given that new life by faith and in his work, we then, in turn, seek to die ourselves, dying to self, that we might live under Christ. That's what Paul means when he says things like this in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life, he says, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. George Mueller is well known for his extraordinary ministry to the orphans during his day. He did great and phenomenal things through the grace of God. One day somebody asked him, what has been the secret of your life? He hung his head and he said, there was a day when I died. There was a day when I died, and then he bent his head lower and he said, the day that I died to George Mueller. The day that I died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame, even of brethren or friends. Indeed, all of us must learn to die that we might know what it is to truly live. We need to learn to die to self, to learn to die to sin if we would know true life. See, too many of us are having trouble enjoying the new life that has been given to us because we fail to die to self. We fail to die to sin as we ought. It's difficult to enjoy the life we've been given in Christ when we follow, or when we allow the demands of ourselves and the demands of the sin that comes into our lives to rule over us. You see, if we're in Christ Jesus, then our lives ought to be so united to him and hidden in him that he is our life itself, that he is our source and reason for living. Indeed, the Scriptures declare that in him we live and move and have our being, that apart from Christ we can do nothing, and that to live is Christ. Folks, the only way we can enjoy life as God intends is to follow the footsteps of our Savior. Jesus says that if we are His servants, we will follow Him as our Master. He must rule. He must be the one directing our steps. He must be the one influencing our desires and our affections. And when Jesus says we're to follow Him, folks, know this. It's not just a one-time decision that we make to follow Him. It's not just making a decision to believe His gospel message at one point in time and then to go on living however we want. That's what we refer to as easy believism, which is a faulty understanding of the gospel. Folks, there's no such thing as knowing Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. You can't divide Jesus, the person of Jesus, in that way. He is a Savior and a King. And the truth is, if there is no evidence at all in your life of His Lordship, then you have no basis for claiming His salvation in your life either. Listen, God is powerful, is He not? God is powerful. Those whom He saves are given the power of His Holy Spirit to follow Him. We certainly don't follow Him in our own strength. We can only follow Jesus Christ by His grace. But if there's no evidence at all of His Lordship, then there's really no evidence of our salvation. Of course, none of us, not a single one of us, is as faithful as we ought to be. And the reality is, I remind you, we're not saved because we follow Christ. Right? Salvation is all of grace. It's all of God's doing. Yet at the same time, we must understand that those who are saved are given the grace to follow Him, although imperfectly. And Jesus didn't live, when you think about Jesus, He didn't live for Himself. But He lived and He died for us. And so in light of that, we must die to self and live to Him. That's the only right response. He died that we might have life. It is the only right that we would respond by be willing to die that we might live in Him, in that life that He has given. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we are to have that mind of Christ, and that having that mind of Christ means having a mind that is ready to lay aside our own personal interests for the interest of others. To be ready and willing to consider the interests of others above our own, even as Jesus Himself did. It ought to be our desire that we would so die to ourselves that we would lay our lives upon the altar, God's altar, as living sacrifices, and say to the Lord, do with me as seems right in your eyes. Lord, whatever that may be, do with me and my life as seems right in your eyes. That we would be willing to give up our own aspirations and desires and place those upon the altar. That we'd be ready and willing to accept whatever direction we're given from our Lord with hearts that are ready to serve Him and to follow Him wherever He might lead. That we would also learn to be indifferent about those things and those events that are still yet in our future. That we would be indifferent about them because we're fully persuaded in our own hearts and minds that whatever the Lord brings, He will bring it about according to His wisdom and for His own glory and for our ultimate good. Jesus didn't take the easy road. His chief concern was God's glory. And He was willing to accept whatever path would lead to glorifying His Father. No matter how difficult, no matter how troublesome it was, that's what He desired to do, and that is what He did. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Dying to self and to sin is hard, and it hurts. Denying ourselves is no fun at all. I'll be the first one to confess that and to admit it. But let us remember that the reward far outweighs the cost. You see, if we really want to know what it's like to enjoy life to its fullest, we'll seek God's grace to learn how to die. If we really and truly desire to be where He is, where Jesus is, then we will seek His grace to walk as He walked. And we will put ourselves where we know He resides. Namely, we will join ourselves to His body, which is the church. And we will faithfully attend upon His worship services, because we know that He dwells within His church and He dwells among the praises of His people. So, brothers and sisters, if we want to be where Jesus is, we will gladly follow Him to His house of worship, and it will be the desire of our hearts to dwell in His house, not just from week to week, but all the days of our lives. Now, of course, that doesn't mean He isn't with us when we're not in corporate worship, but it is to say that because He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, that we too will love being in corporate worship more than being anywhere else in this world. This desire, I know, is anything but natural, and our flesh will fight against it strongly. But when, by God's grace, we're able to crucify our flesh and to come to God's house, we experience a joy and a satisfaction that is inexpressible. At least I hope that's the case. Let's conclude looking at verses 26 and 27. This will be brief. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I wanted to pick up on that phrase again. I know we just looked at it a moment ago, but I want to emphasize just a couple more things from there. Too often, we Christians tend to place too little recognition of the importance of receiving one's relief and reward in eternity. So often, we're consumed with what the outcome will be to our troubles in this life alone. We need to be careful that we don't fall into this way of thinking as God's people. Folks, that our Lord promises to give us peace, comfort, and honor ultimately, in the ultimate sense, is nothing to take for granted, nothing to sneeze at. Jesus promises His followers that if we follow Him, no matter what troubles come our way, no matter how difficult our path may be, no matter how seemingly unbearable the crosses might be that we have to bear, He promises that where He is, we will be also. Now, that can be taken and applied rightly in two different ways. Meaning that Jesus is always with us everywhere we go in this life, which is absolutely true. But it can equally be taken to mean that those who follow Jesus will one day be where He currently is, which is in heaven. And the reason I bring this to your attention this morning is due to the fact that so often we take this latter promise lightly. I include myself in that. We tend to focus on the here and now. We want and we expect, to some extent, for Jesus to fix all of our problems on this side of glory. But folks, there are many times, many, many, many times, when things don't turn out as nicely as we might have hoped in this life. Life is hard. Following Jesus comes with a cost. Following Jesus can earn you enemies, can earn you hardship in your familiar relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your siblings, with your co-workers. And the thing is, Jesus doesn't make any promises to us that everything is going to be all right in this life. In fact, He promises the exact opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation. He doesn't promise that he's going to resolve all of our issues, making right all the wrongs that have been committed against us, or to give us all the things that we desire in this life. However, what he does promise is that he will be with us through the good times and the hard times. He does promise that no matter how difficult life might get, you can know his peace. He does promise that in the end, once we reach heaven where he is, it is then that everything will be fine. You see, folks, our hope, it needs to be fixed upon Jesus. We need to want to see Jesus at all times. And so we need to fix our hope completely on that grace that is to be brought to us on that glorious day when we see him face to face. That's when all of our troubles in this life will be resolved. That's when Jesus will wipe away our tears and tell us that everything is now going to be wonderful. And this ought to be a true and a real source of comfort for those of us who belong to him. By the way, this isn't just wishful thinking. If we think that this is simply wishful thinking, then our greatest problem isn't the fact that we're experiencing great troubles in this life. If we think that this promise is nothing but a bunch of meaningless pie-in-the-sky promises with no substance to them, then actually our greatest problem is that we have no faith. That we lack faith. There is no greater problem in this life than to lack faith in the true and living God and his Son, the Savior. You see, the fact that God does promise to make all things work together for good ultimately, in the end, ought to bring a sense of comfort and relief to us. If we could just get out of the habit of being so focused on being relieved of our troubles right now, here and now in this life, then we'll be able to appropriate and to appreciate the peace, the joy, and the comfort that we ought to have regardless of our circumstances. Because when we learn to appreciate the reality of our ultimate deliverance to come, it will be far easier for us to cope with the troubles that we experience in this life. And we won't grow disheartened by the fact that God hasn't been pleased to grant us relief just yet in our troubles in this life. And it will help us to remain confident that our deliverance is, in fact, still on its way. Which is a very good way to approach our everyday lives, knowing that deliverance is surely and truly on its way. May the Lord grant us the grace to approach each day in this manner, looking to his grace, knowing in our heart of hearts that this deliverance is on its way, having that expectant anticipation, that expectant hope, that he will deliver us eventually from all of our troubles. May he grant us that grace. Amen.